Now we looked last week at Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, 33 and 34. Let me just read those verses to you. This is where, oh, I don't need to read all of them. Just the words of Jesus. Jesus says to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, verse 33. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him. Flog him, kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now that's not the first time that Jesus has spoken to them like that. In fact, that's the third major prophecy of his suffering and his death, and also always mentioning his resurrection. Now the first time that Jesus does that in Mark chapter 8, I think it is, Peter, you remember, doesn't like this whole idea. Oh, no, that's not going to happen to you. You're not going to go to the cross. You're not going to die like that. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter. That's where those words come from. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. And then the second time, we're told that when Jesus made this sort of announcement, chapter 9, the disciples really didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And they were too afraid to ask him what he meant. And the very next thing we learn is that they're arguing. It's hard to believe, really. Jesus explained what's going to happen, and then we find them arguing about who's the greatest, who's the most important of the disciples. Well, once again, the very next thing that we have after the announcement that Jesus made, I just read to you from verse 33 and 34, here again, verses 35 to 45, is really the matter of who's the greatest, who's the most important. That is uppermost. No, I don't think just in the minds of James and John, but all the other disciples as well. James and John actually do the talking, but it's clear that the other disciples were thinking in exactly the same way. So it's rather disappointing, isn't it? And yet it's very honest, isn't it? Mark is not just making up stories for us and saying, "Oh, it was wonderful in those days, and the disciples always did what was right and good, and they never put a foot wrong." It wasn't like that. It wasn't like that at all. There were many things that were wrong with the disciples. So what I want us to do this morning is to look at these verses, 35 to 45, and I want to say three things about them. First of all, and we are talking, aren't we, about sharing Christ's glory. And the first thing I want to say about sharing Christ's glory is it's a good thing to seek, but it's something that is quite unlike worldly glory. So that's the first thing. Christ's glory, then sharing Christ's glory. It's a good thing to seek. It's good that we should seek such a thing. But it is something we need to understand that is quite unlike worldly glory. So we're told in verse 35 that these two sons of Zebedee, these two brothers then, James and John, among the 12 disciples, they come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, they sound a little bit like children to me, doesn't it? That's the sort of thing that children do, isn't it? They sort of fear they're not going to get what they want, so they come up to you and they say, "Now, I want you to promise that you're going to do for me what I'm going to ask you to do." It's that sort of approach, isn't it? And they're obviously a little bit nervous about what they're asking. They in themselves, could see that there was something wrong with this question. It wasn't quite the question that they ought to be asking. And yet they felt then that in some way it was something that they had a right to ask Jesus for. They really felt he shouldn't really stand in their way on this particular thing. And so Jesus asked them, "Then what do you want me to do for you?" And they reply then, verse 37, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Now, there's some good things about that. Let's start there. They believed that Christ was going to come to glory. They believed then that God was going to glorify the Messiah, his Christ. And then they wanted to share in that glory. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing, that they wanted to be involved in it. I think it's that sort of thing, if we try and put the best light on it we can. And the real trouble was that they saw it all in a very worldly sort of way, very earthly, worldly terms. You see, it seemed to them, well, Jesus is a king. which is correct, isn't it? Jesus is the king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, obviously, a king has to have a throne, doesn't he? He can't be a king without a throne. And so when he actually sat on his throne there in his court, obviously there would be other people who were sat in his presence, and there would be somebody on the right, and there would be somebody on the left. And so it seemed to them, well, who better? Who better then to take up those places than they themselves? And we don't tend to think in terms of kings, I suppose. When you pick the team, you know, when the team is picked, can one of us be the captain and one of us be the vice captain? It's that sort of question. When you choose your cabinet, then can one of us be the chancellor and one of us be the foreign secretary or whatever you think is the highest rank in a cabinet? When you form your army, can we both be generals in your army? Can we be field marshals in your army? It's that sort of question, isn't it? And so Jesus says to them, he says, you don't know what you are asking. Now we'll look at their problem a little bit more in a moment, but they needed first of all to see that Christ's kingdom wasn't like that. That wasn't what it was going to be like. It's not like an earthly kingdom. It wasn't like anything that they'd seen. It wasn't like anything that they could imagine. It's not like being in a football team or an army or a member of a cabinet, a ministerial cabinet. It isn't a matter of chief thrones or thrones of any sort, really, and sitting and being admired. That's not what the kingdom of God is like. Certainly not in any earthly sense. And certainly not now at this stage of the kingdom. And so they didn't really understand what they were asking. So I think we can say, to want to share Christ's glory, to be, you know, one with him, to be part of his retinue, part of his team, as it were, then to be one of his favorites, one of his ladies in waiting, one of his gentlemen in waiting, I suppose. That itself is not necessarily a bad thing. But the moment we start thinking of this in worldly terms, then we're in trouble, aren't we? And that's where James and John had really gone wrong. They'd misunderstood what the kingdom was all about. It wasn't about ranks and order and all that sort of thing. And we need to understand the nature of the kingdom then before we start asking questions like, can we sit on the right, can we sit on the left, those sort of questions. So that's the first thing then. Sharing Christ's glory, it's a good thing to seek, but it's not anything like worldly glory. And so secondly, understand then the way to sharing Christ's glory and who it is that gives this privilege. Two things together then, really. Understanding the way to share Christ's glory and then understanding who gives this privilege. So Jesus speaks to these disciples and he gets them to see then that they really are on quite the wrong wavelength. They need to tune in to a different frequency. They need to understand in quite a different way what they're trying to understand. So I think we can say two things here, can't we? First of all, realize which way the route to glory lies. You know, there's glory over there. Now, how do you get to it? What's the route to glory? How do we live in the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, in verse 38, having said to them, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus then asks, he says, can you drink the cup I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And he's using a picture there. Of course, it's obvious, isn't it? Now the idea of sharing a cup is that you're one with that person. We don't say that in English, do we? Sharing the same cup. We talk about being in the same boat, don't we? That's it. You're in this. We're all in the same boat. We say something like that, isn't it? And that's the picture that we most readily use. And so Jesus is talking about sharing the same fate, the same future, and to be baptized then is to be immersed, to be drenched, to be covered then. And by using these phrases, Jesus is referring, of course, to his coming suffering and death on the cross. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus has clearly fixed in his mind what is going to happen. He's going to be taken, isn't he? He's going to be handed over, betrayed, going to spit on him, mock him. They're going to put him to death. on the cross. He knows that that's what lies ahead. He's thinking about that. And it is by this means then, by his suffering and death on the cross, that the kingdom is going to be brought in. It's not going to be by sitting on a throne or holding court then with all these wonderful admirers present. That's the way James and John thought about it. But Jesus knew it was going to be very different to that. It was all about suffering, about opposition, mocking, and death on the cross. Now, of course, the idea of drinking from the cup is not only the sharing idea, but more than once in the Old Testament, it talks about the cup of the wrath of God and drinking it down to the depths. And that's what Jesus was about to do on the cross. He was about to take the cup, the foaming, spicy cup of the wrath of God, and he was going to drink it down to the dregs. He was about to be deluged by the anger of God. He was about to be overwhelmed by the wrath of God there on the cross. They would have associated baptism, of course, with John, isn't it? John's baptism. They'd been baptized by John. They'd seen John baptizing. And John's baptism was always linked with sin. You couldn't be baptized unless you confessed your sins. Of course, Jesus had no sins to confess. But the norm was that you confess your sins and then you were baptized. And the link then between baptism and confessed sin would have been clear in their minds. Jesus then was going to do something about sin. And he was going to be baptized, as it were, in the wrath of God there on the cross. He was going to drink the cup to the very bottom of the wrath of God. And so when the question is asked, can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I baptize with? What answer do you think that Jesus is expecting from them? He's expecting them to say no. He's expecting them to realize that there's no way that they can do that. There's no way that they can face those things. But they don't understand, do they? And they say, sure, we can. They say, yes, we can do it. We can do it, they said. It's not a problem. We can do it. And that really does show then, doesn't it, that they haven't grasped what Jesus is talking about. Do they really think they can save themselves? Do they really think then that they can endure the poured out wrath of God? Do they think that they could face the agony of the cross? Are they able to wash away their own sins? Well, no, of course they can't do those things. That's why Jesus came. That's why he is the Savior. That's why we can't save ourselves. That's why if any of us thinks that somehow then we can get to heaven by something that we're going to do, we're going to drink that cup, we're going to undergo that baptism, well, we're very foolish indeed, aren't we? We've misunderstood. That's not something then that we can do. That's something that the Lord Jesus Christ and he alone did. And so we need to hear Jesus' question, don't we? Can you drink the cup that he drank? Can you be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with? Now, if we understand what he did on the cross, we will be able to say, well, no, I can't. I can't do it. And we have to get to that point, don't we? To come to that point where we realize that we, in and of ourselves, what can we do? We can do nothing. We can do nothing. There's no glory for us that we could earn ourselves, that we can somehow bring about. And it's a very foolish way of thinking to think that we can. So, the way, the route to heavenly glory lies then, isn't it? Is the way of suffering. That's the way. And so we come on, secondly, to the matter of the degrees of glory, which are ultimately in God's hands, aren't they? They're ultimately in God's hands. You see, because they say yes, now Jesus could have said, oh no, you can't. You completely misunderstand. Of course you can't do it. But he doesn't answer like that. He says, yes, yes. There is a sense, isn't there? There is a sense in which, and he was thinking about the future that lay ahead for James and for John. He knew all about their future. He says to them, you will drink the cup I drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. So as I said, Jesus knows the future, doesn't he? He knows that there's a sense in which James and John are going to share his cup. There's a sense in which they are going to share in his baptism. And it's not that they can save themselves. I don't think that that's suggested here. But they are going to suffer for the gospel. You may know what happened to James and John. James, he was put to death then very early on, not very long after this particular incident. James then was put to death because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John, on the other hand, he lived for many years. He lived to a ripe old age. But it wasn't a life without persecution. And we know in particular that he ended up on the Isle of Patmos as an exile. That was part of the persecution he suffered. Of course, it was in Patmos that he received the revelation from God. The last book of the Bible takes place there in Patmos, where John was in exile. But so he also suffered. It wasn't. You know, James died young. John lived to an old age and knew various persecutions. There was no equality of that sort in their sufferings. It was different for each man. But they both then knew suffering for the sake of the gospel. And the fact is that anybody who truly seeks to share Christ's glory is going to share in his sufferings in some way or another. We're not all going to be put to death as martyrs. Right, it's probable, hopeful, I suppose, that none of us will die as martyrs, although it's possible. And the sort of persecution that we'll face, it will differ. You know, I've been trying to read up about persecution recently. But I was preaching last Sunday about the subject. I thought, well, I need to know more about these things. And, you know, persecution can be very subtle sometimes. You know, in Jordan and in Egypt, when this swine flu epidemic began in April, the government took a very drastic decision. They said, right, all the pigs must die. All the pigs in the country must die. Now, who do you think it is that keeps pigs in Jordan and in Egypt? Do you think the Muslims keep pigs in Jordan and Egypt? Well, of course not. It's only the Christians. It's the Christians that keep the pigs. And what do you say is there? Was that overreaction then by that government? Was that just a simple overreaction? Oh, they made a mistake. Or is that, it certainly seems a little bit more like persecution. And that's not easy, is it? Some of the villages, the rubbish is just piling up. They used to feed it to the pigs. They can't feed it to the pigs anymore. All the pigs are dead. These people have got no livelihood. It's persecution, isn't it? That's what it is. And suffering, then, it comes in different ways and in different forms. And sometimes it's very difficult to put your finger on it, you know. The fact that when you come into the office or you come into the shop, they change the subject of conversation. That could be because it's not a nice subject of conversation, and so they out of politeness don't want you to hear what they're saying. Or maybe it's just that they want to exclude you. It's very difficult, isn't it? It's very difficult to weigh it up. I don't think we need to spend too much time worrying about what's suffering, what's not suffering. But we need to recognize that that is the way to glory. That is the path to glory. And if we're seeking the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, I do want to encourage us to do that. If we're seeking the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to know that it comes by way of suffering. The Apostle Paul talks about this several times. For example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, he says, now if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Romans 8:17. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. There's no idea of sharing in his glory if we don't share in his sufferings. The two go together. And in another place, Paul says, this is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. And if we disown him, well, he will also disown us. And if we're faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And that's saying the same thing, isn't it? If we want to live with him, we've got to die with him. If we want to reign with him, we've got to endure, persevere with him also. So you can see then that matters of glory are quite complicated. It's not like the world, is it? And that's why when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he comes to this strange point in the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11. You see that the Corinthians have got a very worldly way of thinking about who's the best preacher and who's the best person and what's greatness. They just follow the world. And Paul's trying to say to them, no. in the kingdom, it's all the other way around. And I don't know if the Corinthians lacked intelligence or a bit slow, but Paul says, well, look, let me explain it to you. If you want to boast, well, then you need to boast about the things that you've suffered. That's the thing. And Paul ends up with this remarkable piece of boasting in chapter 11. There's nothing like it, I don't think, in all of literature. He says, I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers. I've been in danger from bandits. In danger from my own countrymen. In danger from Gentiles. In danger in the city. In danger in the country. In danger at sea. In danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. And I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? I want to read that this afternoon if you've got time. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's like saying, is he a great preacher? Oh, wow, he's a great... He's spoken at all the conferences, they say, and he's got a radio broadcast that comes every week, and he's done this, and he's done that, and he's written these books, and so on. And Paul says, no. This is a great preacher now. He's been in prison more often than other preachers. He's been beaten more often than other preachers. He's had more trouble than other preachers. Oh, he suffered. That's a great preacher, isn't it? And we think, well, Paul, he heard your mind. Is this really... And yet Paul has understood what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in this passage. This is why then Jesus says to James and John, that who's going to sit on his right and who's going to sit on his left? They are places that have been prepared. There's a sense in which there's somebody who will sit on his right and somebody who will sit on his left. That's why George Whitefield, when he was asked if he expected to see John Wesley in heaven, famously said, no, he didn't expect to see John Wesley in heaven. And people said, oh, they are, these Christians are always bickering just because they disagreed. Wesley and Whitfield, that's all it is. No, said Whitfield. I'll be so far from the throne. And John Wesley will be so near the throne that I won't be able to see him. He was emphasizing his great esteem for John Wesley. Now, I don't think that Whitfield thought of it in those simple terms, but it's a picture, isn't it? And somebody will, in a sense, sit at the right. There is the greatest Christian who ever lived, whoever that might be. There is somebody who has served more, but how you work that out? How do you decide something like that? I have to think about it sometimes, and I think to myself, well, is it going to be somebody like somebody you've heard of, like Paul or Moses or Calvin or somebody? I don't know. I tend to feel more likely to be somebody we've never heard of. We didn't even know that they existed, and they served faithfully, quietly. Nobody knew about it. Not even the Son of Man knows this. You see, he says, doesn't he? He says, that this is not his, then. This is something that the Father does. Jesus, because he's taken on this manhood, there are things he doesn't know. And that's one of the things that he doesn't know. But he can tell them, nevertheless, that they're going to suffer. And that it is suffering, then, that leads to glory. And I think such a realization, then, should really transform our understanding of things, isn't it? We're used to thinking, aren't we, we think that the best places must go to the best known people. The best places must go to the most ambitious people. It must work like that. But Jesus says, no. It is suffering that matters. It's how much you've gone without, how much you've suffered. That's the thing that matters to me more than these other things. And this is the way to glory then. We don't know who will sit on his right. We don't know who will sit on his left. But those places have been prepared for those who've suffered the most in the kingdom of God. So that's the second thing I want to say then. Those two things really, is to understand the way to sharing Christ's glory and who it is that gives this privilege. And then finally, I want to consider the principle then on which God grants people to share in Christ's glory. We read in verse 41, 42, that when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. They were very annoyed about this. And it's clear that they've got as little understanding about this as James and John. But they're fearful, you see, that somehow, because they're the ones who asked the question, they've somehow, you know, stolen the march on the other disciples, and somehow they've got some sort of advantage. There's reason to believe that James and John were actually related to Jesus. They were probably Jesus' cousins. And in other Gospels, it talks about their mother coming. She's the one who comes with them then to ask this particular question. And it may be that that sort of relationship with Jesus made them bold enough to think in these terms. And you can see then how those things could combine to make the other disciples think that Jesus had actually conceded something. That in some sense he had suggested then that James and John were going to sit on his right and on his left. And so Jesus calls them together and he speaks to them all. And there are three things for us to take in. First of all, we need to consider the principle on which the world works. The principle on which the world works. Jesus says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Things weren't so very different in those days to what they are today. You know, there was all this ranking and there was all this pushing and shoving. There was this rat race, as it's described, the greasy pole of success, however you want to think of it. And, you know, it was all going on long ago, all that sort of thing. I suppose we get to know a little bit more about it, perhaps, because the journalists are interested in that, and they sometimes share things with us, the things that go on. And we're particularly, at the moment, it's been appalling, hasn't it, to be listened to listen and to find out about some of the things that our MPs have been doing. And they're just as grasping and mean as the rest of us, aren't they? They're no different. They're just like us. We thought they were going to be better. But some of them then, they've disgraced themselves by the way that they've behaved. And this sort of thing goes on. People take full advantage of their authority. Rank. Getting up that greasy pole is what it's all about. And sometimes it does spill over, doesn't it, in squabbling and fighting. Well, that's how the world works. We know that. We expect the world to work like that. But then we need to consider the principle on which God works. And God doesn't work on that principle at all. It's completely different. I think that the problem is that we're so used to that model, isn't it? That way of thinking. It's very difficult to get ourselves. You know, can you really imagine about boasting? Oh, what a great day I've had. I really suffered today. Man, everything went wrong. It was all against me. What a great day. We don't speak like that, do we? And perhaps understandably. And yet we ought to have been prepared at least to think in those terms. Verse 43 then, not so with you. Instead, Jesus says, whoever wants to become great among you. Is there anybody ambitious here today? Do you really want to be great? Well, anyone who wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. That's the way ahead in the kingdom of God. Then the way up is down. The way to the top then is to get yourself down low. It's not about lording it over others. It's not about exercising authority. It's all about serving God and serving others. And that's what the disciples still couldn't see. They still didn't get it. And yet they had to come to see it. Peter came to see it in the end. We know Peter, when he wants to speak to elders in his first letter, he says, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. That's what he said. He doesn't say, oh, I'm an apostle. You've got to do what I say. As a fellow elder, he says, I appeal to you. The apostle Paul, of course, learnt this. And it's interesting, people have pointed out how in one of the earlier letters, the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 9, he talks about himself as the least of the apostles. Not worthy to be called an apostle. That's the way he saw himself. And then later in the letter to the Ephesians, he describes himself as the least of all the saints. You think of all the people who've been converted, well, Paul says, I'm the least. And then when you come to his later letter, the first letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 15, how does he describe himself there? Well, it's a bit confusing in some ways. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. And what he means by that is, I'm the worst of sinners. You think of not just all the saints, but all the sinners who've ever lived. I'm the worst. Paul came to see that. And that's one of the strange paradoxes of becoming a Christian. there's a temptation to think, isn't it? The longer you go in the Christian life, the more you grow in your knowledge of the Bible and so on, then the better opinion you'll have of yourself and the better you'll be. And you say, well, I'm getting on with it. But in fact, what you'll find is the more progress you make in the Christian life, the better an idea you'll have of what a rotten, wicked sinner you are. And that's progress. Sounds like regress, doesn't it? I have a lower opinion of myself today than I did when I was first converted. And you said, well, surely you feel like you've improved in some way. Well, maybe, but in actual fact, I've seen. You know, it's that thing, is it, when you take a white piece of paper, isn't it, and you look at it. That doesn't look very white, does it? It looks white, first of all, when you first look at it. But if you look at it more carefully, you can see, oh, there's that mark and there's that mark. And the more you look at it, the more of a mess it is. And it's like that. We look at our lives and we say, well, you know, when you become a Christian, you can't become a Christian without realizing you're a sinner. And we all, to a greater or lesser extent, realize that. I mean, that's why in some ways it's easier for people who are pretty wicked, because they've got no argument. It's obvious that they're wicked. And that's why sometimes people who have not done anything that the world considers particularly bad, they find it difficult perhaps to face up to the fact that they're sinners. But we've all got to get to that point. But it doesn't stop then, does it? It's only once you become a Christian that you begin to see just how wicked, just how evil you are. And there's that growing realization. And we need to see that. We need to understand it. And we need then to have this servant spirit that Jesus talks about. You've got to say, well, what's the purpose of my life then? What's the whole point of it? Well, it must be to serve, mustn't it? How can I serve God? How can I best use my time in a way that honors God and brings praise to Him? How can I help my fellow believers? How can I help people in their various needs? What can I do to serve? Serving. That's the great thing. That's the great thing. And we try and preserve it. We call pastors like myself, we call them ministers. Minister means servant. We try and preserve it that way. We even try to preserve it in the state by calling them ministers. The members of parliament, although it doesn't seem to be helping at the present time. But that's why we use those words. But it isn't a matter of words, is it? It's not a matter of what you call a person. It's a spirit of service that we need to recapture. And so we consider finally then the supreme example, the example of Jesus himself. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Chapter 10 and verse 45. You preach a whole sermon just on that one verse, isn't it? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. To give his life as a ransom for many. See, if anybody was worthy of service, it was Jesus. They should serve him. They should get down and wash his feet, shouldn't they? But that's not what happened, is it? He got down and he washed their feet. He came not to be served, but to serve. He lived a life of service. He was always helping this person or that person. He denied himself then. And he gave himself to a life of service. Sometimes he denied himself sleep. Sometimes he denied himself time to be alone. And he was given then to this sort of service. And he's our example, isn't he? And we see it supremely, of course, on the cross, where he gave up himself. He entirely gave himself up to God. He gave his life then as a ransom for many. And he's more than an example, of course. The very phrase ransom shows us that, isn't it? A ransom is what you pay, isn't it, in order to buy somebody out of trouble, isn't it? And Jesus, he paid with his life then. He paid the price then, so that there might be an atonement, that there might be a setting free then for many sinners by his death. It's through his death that we're saved, isn't it? It's only by what Jesus has done on the cross that we can be saved. And those who've understood that then, well, then they endeavour to live lives of serving and suffering as they head for the glory of heaven above. Well, may God help us to meditate wisely and helpfully on those things and to serve him.